Well, Tuesday is Valentine's Day, a day that we celebrate love. Typically, we focus on romantic love. But I want to stop today where we're at in Matthew 23 and just take a few minutes to talk about the love of God. God is the most loving person in the universe, and I think at Valentine's Day, it's always good for us to remember his love for us and the love of Christ on our behalf. Now, we're in Matthew 23, and in Matthew 23, we've seen the righteous indignation of Jesus against the hypocrisy and the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. There is a righteous anger he has about what they're doing. And so what I want to do is do something a little different. This may be a little shocking at first, but I want to talk about the love of God from the angle of his anger. I want to look at how his anger is actually a manifestation of his love for us. But that's going to take some defining. And let me start out by saying, I am concerned because people have associations, right? You think about fathers. If someone grew up with an angry, abusive father, they have a certain association with the word father. When you think about anger, if you've had to live with an angry person or grow up with an angry person, you have a certain association with anger. We traffic in 99% sinful anger in terms of our interpersonal relationships. And so the idea that God gets angry can be one that troubles us. And so I want to make sure we define our terms wisely here, biblically, and then talk about how we actually see the love of God manifest for us on our behalf. His anger is not against us, it's for us. But we got to look at Scripture, and I need to define some things before you can see that clearly. Let's start by talking about God's anger. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, immediately, that creates problems because of our associations with anger, and also, you know, again, we traffic in 99% sinful anger. There are mutant and corrupt forms of anger that we experience interpersonally. But sinful expressions of anger and strong emotions are not the essence of anger. God is not sinful for being angry, and he doesn't sin in the expression of his anger. The core of anger is not a heightened pitch of emotion. It's not the cold shoulder and the slow burn or the verbal outburst. That's not the essence of anger. The essence of anger is this. Anger expresses, I'm against that. It's an active stance you take to oppose something you assess is wrong. You notice something, you size it up, and you say, that's valuable, that's important, and it's not okay. The DNA of anger is not a heightened pitch of emotion. It's not a particular way of expressing it. It's a negative evaluation. Perhaps this would be a good working anger. This is the working definition of anger I'm going to work with. Anger is active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. Human beings have been made in the image of God with the capacity to react with displeasure towards real wrongs and to act forcefully to make those wrongs right. In other words, we're moral beings. Anger always makes moral judgments, value judgments. That's why anger has been called by some people the moral emotion. It makes statements about what matters, and human beings make moral judgments. Therefore, we do anger. And maybe I could say it to you this way. Can you imagine a world in which people made no value judgments ever at all? See, if no one made accurate judgments that responded with constructive, clear-minded, hearty disapproval of wrong, then evil would run riot. If you could be, if on a personal level, if you could be indifferent to child abusers and terrorists and cheats, you would be morally defective. Moral sanity must disapprove of wrong, and that disapproval is the essence of anger. Now, throughout the Bible, we read stories about the carnage created by sinful human anger that's expressed in destructive ways. But right alongside that, and intersecting with that sinful anger, the Bible captures an entirely different picture of anger in action. The Bible is a biography of God himself. And no biography gives so much detail about how good and justifiable anger works. It portrays God as angry, and it's candid about his anger, but his anger is admirable and appropriate, not embarrassing or overblown. Jesus said in his own matter-of-fact way, there's only one who is good, and that's God who's portrayed in the Hebrew Bible. Every other person in the Bible has feet of clay, right? Moses got sinfully angry with the children of Israel. David was coldly calculating to a man who did him no wrong. The disciples argue about who's the greatest. But the Bible is also a case study on the inner motives and outer workings of healthy anger. And I'm persuaded that we can learn a lot about how to make moral judgments and respond in constructive ways by studying God's anger. The wrath of God, when properly defined by Scripture, is the clearest example I know of how to be good and angry and merciful and generous and long-suffering all at the same time. Now, there are two things about God's anger that I want to say here that are important to make sure that we justify his anger and that we don't think of him as sinfully angry. The Bible says a lot about his anger, but two of the things that are especially important themes to take note of are this. First, God is slow to anger and quick to show mercy. Consider for a moment Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now notice in particular the expression, slow to anger. Slow to anger doesn't mean God is easygoing. It doesn't mean that he never gets upset or that he's indifferent. On the contrary, later in that same psalm, David says, all the wicked he will destroy. The point is that God's anger follows a certain pattern. It arises slowly, and even as it arises because of his goodness. When God attacks what he's angry with, he only attacks what's evil. He does good to all people, and only after the insult of endless ingratitude and life-defining, lifelong rebellion does he cut off evil. God does get angry, but it's the opposite of spiteful and irascible. If you remember, one of his own prophets even got angry because God was so slow to anger and quick to show mercy, right? Jonah. Jonah got angry about that. And if you go to the beginning of Jonah chapter 4, what Jonah basically says, this is my loose paraphrase, what Jonah basically says at the beginning of Jonah 4 is, I knew it, I just knew it. The reason I ran away from you is because I know you're slow to anger, and if I told the Ninevites to shape up, I knew you'd let them off the hook. I want you to destroy our enemies, not show them mercy. And he gets angry at God. And what does God do with Jonah's anger? It's actually kind of comical. He allows Jonah to get angry about a shade bush that wilts, and then he says in essence to Jonah, you got angry because of the shade bush that died because it inconveniences you. Should I not get angry about people dying? And he pointedly and gently confronts Jonah's anger. God is angry. He's angry at the Ninevites and he's angry at Jonah, but he's slow to anger and he's quick to show the Ninevites and Jonah mercy and save them from themselves. The second distinctive of God's anger in Scripture is that God is always fair-minded. Anger makes moral judgments. It's about right and wrong. And when it comes to his anger, God is fiercely fair-minded. When the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's not describing an irritable mood or a momentary tantrum. God's wrath expresses his patient but wholehearted decision to destroy things that he finds despicable. And I don't think there's any contradiction at all between his slowness to anger and his fierce indignation. God loves, and because he loves, he must get angry. Without his anger, his so-called love would be a bland, detached tolerance. If God is going to get up close and work personally with a world that has so much wrong in it, he has to get angry. He must get angry. And I believe the Bible clearly communicates the beauty, the inner logic, and the necessity of his wrath. If he is good, how can he not get angry at things that are plain wrong? Now, to help you understand this, I just want to stop and take a moment here. I think the Bible shows us clearly the inner logic of God's anger. And it's something that we not only agree with intellectually, because we're made in his image, we feel it too. And so to illustrate this, let me set it up with this question. I'm going to give you a list of things that are evil. And the question I want you to answer is, do any of the things that I'm about to mention elicit any anger inside of you? Number one, betrayal. Number two, lies, gross misrepresentations of another, and character defamation. Number three, hypocrisy. Number four, laziness on the one hand, or workaholism and a harsh taskmaster. Number five, stubbornness, rebellion, and backtalk. Number six, physical abuse and murder. Number seven, sexual betrayal or abuse. Number eight, cheating and stealing. Number nine, slander and gossip. Or number 10, how about entitlement or greed? Do any of those elicit any anger inside of you? See, even people who claim they don't believe in moral absolutes tend to get angry about that kind of stuff. And if that list sounds vaguely familiar to you, it's because I came up with it as sort of a, I tried not to use the same language so it wouldn't be obvious where I was getting it. But if it sounds vaguely familiar to you, it's because it mirrors the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods except the true God. He loves you. Every good gift comes from him, so don't betray him. Or the second commandment, right? Don't worship lies and self-serving fictions. No idolatrous substitutes for the real God. Number three, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain by mouthing God talk while living a life of pretense and contradiction. That's actually the meaning of taking the Lord's name in vain. The whole thing about using his name as a swear word, that's secondary in that commandment. Number four, your life needs a rhythm of hard work followed by true rest that evidences your trust in God, and if you're the one in management, brings joy to the weary. Number five, honor your father and mother instead of rebelling against them. Number six, don't murder, don't do harm to others, and don't express verbally any unjust, damning anger. Number seven, no immorality of any kind. Your sexual ethic should protect others, not use them. Number eight, don't steal in any way, shape, or form. Number nine, don't lie or speak evil of others. Number 10, don't organize your life around, I want, I want, I want. Don't be covetous, right? Those are the Ten Commandments. Now, when you think about those and the way people violate them, can you understand why God would get angry about these things? His anger isn't mean-spirited. It's not unpredictable. If you know the Bible, you have to see God's anger is not unpredictable. He's very clear about ahead of time about the things that make him angry. His anger is the product of his own love betrayed and his compassion towards those who are victims of injustice. Now, the Bible uses a technical word to speak of wronging God and others by doing things that are unloving to them. And that technical term is sin. Sin is not a mistake, an error, or a failure. It describes a relational betrayal, not just a personal failing. Sin means to wrong God by betraying love for him, and it means to wrong others by violating what would be loving to do to them. God is slow to anger, and his anger is always fair-minded. He's like a good parent who sticks in there with a wayward child. He gets angry about true evil, but is always willing to show spectacular mercy to anyone who's willing to own up to what they've done wrong and willing to deal. Now, that's just about God's anger. Now, I wanted to set that up to kind of set you at ease. Some of you, if you have the wrong associations with anger, I wanted to make sure we dealt with that. That was all to set you at ease because it leads to what I want to be the theme of the sermon, which is, How is God's anger an expression of his love for us? How is it that God's children experience his anger? Well, I believe we actually experience his anger as tender love. But here's the problem. Anger always sets itself against something with the intent to destroy it. So how is it that God's wrath can become something we trust and love rather than something we dislike and are afraid of? Or better yet, this is another question that I think sets it up well. How is God's anger an expression of him being for us and not against us? Well, I believe biblically there are four answers to that, and these are the four things I'm celebrating on Valentine's Day, as well as his abundant mercy and graciousness giving brook to me. So here's what I'm going to be celebrating on Valentine's Day. Number one, God expresses his love to us through four expressions of his anger, and the first is this, that his anger fell on Jesus. Motivated by love, God's just anger fell on your sin, fell on Jesus and not you to deal with your sin. Before you were born, God resolved to set you free from experiencing his wrath against your sin. His anger punished and destroyed, giving your sin its full due, but the blow fell on Jesus. At the cross, we see the greatest act of self-giving love, and we experience God's anger acting for us to deliver us. Number two, the second expression of God's love for us through his anger is the way his anger disarms the power of sin. God's anger works to disarm the power of your sin. And here again, we see his anger expressed for our well-being. In the present, even as I speak, God is at work in you, working to get rid of your sin. He's working on your indwelling sinfulness. The Holy Spirit pours out God's love on you, and one of the ways he pours out his love on you is by hating your sin. And this fascinating thing happens as he deals with your indwelling sin. He doesn't destroy you, but he works to destroy sin and make you new, make you into a completely different person. Now, let's be candid about this. This gets us right into progressive sanctification, right? And we need to stop here and be honest. The process of progressive sanctification is not always pleasant, right? It involves listening to reproof. It involves confessing our sin and admitting our guilt. And it doesn't feel good to do those things. It doesn't feel good to admit that you're not as righteous as you like to think you are. But mercy and a clear conscience and growing in godliness always feels good. Because God loves you, he is angry at your self-destructive sinfulness. His destructive power works inside of you against what's wrong with you. He is for you, making you new, teaching you to listen, and remaking you to be like Jesus. In our daily experience of sanctification, we experience God's anger working for us to change us for good. The third expression of God's love through his anger is the way he delivers us from the pain of others' sin. God's anger will deliver you eventually completely from the pain of others' sin. Because God loves you, he is angry at people who seek to hurt you. In his steadfast love, he will deliver you from your enemies. On the last day, all causes of pain will be destroyed forever. But at the same time, the Bible also teaches us that those who oppose God's people exist for a purpose. They become unwitting agents in God's plan to sanctify his people. They act for their own selfish purposes, but God uses it for good in the hearts of his children. They become agents of God's loving discipline towards his people so that we learn patience, faith, and love for enemies and all kinds of other virtues that you can only learn in the middle of difficult circumstances. I mean, take this for example. One of the marks of God's love is that he loves his enemies. If he didn't love his enemies, we would really be up a creek, right? He loved us while we were still hostile towards him. And he wants us to learn to love our enemies as well. Well, if you walk through life and you never have an enemy, You're never going to learn that. And so he sets limits on what he'll allow evil people to do to you, but he allows there to be a few enemies in your life for you to learn to be forgiving and love your enemies. The delivering power of God for his glory and his people's rescue is one of the themes of the Psalms that I love. And what I think the Psalms do with that is they're connecting the loving kindness of God to his wrath through which he delivers his people from those who would do them harm. The Apostle Paul says it this way. The Apostle Paul, I think, could sum up this theme in the Psalms, where in Romans he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? God will eventually set us completely free from all that hurts. One day, all evil people who haven't turned to him will be done away with. Satan and demons will be cast into the lake of fire, and even death itself will be destroyed forever, 1 Corinthians 15. But until that day, he protects us, and he limits what he allows evil people to do to us, and he uses even what he does allow for our good to sanctify us. The fourth expression of God's love for us through his anger is perhaps the most important one. It's the way that his anger protects us from ourselves. One of the ways our Father raises his children is by expressing constructive, restoring displeasure at our sin. This helps form in us an accurate conscience. Let me put it this way. When we awaken to the love of God, we also awaken to the fact that our sin displeases him. Now, God's displeasure at the sin of his children is a delicate pastoral issue. It is. And here's the way that the conversation works or the blog posts go. Many people, we run back to our systematic theology and we say, if you're in Christ, you have been declared righteous by God. He sees you through the eyes of what Christ has done. There's no more condemnation for you. You are under grace. And in pastoral circles, people get really nervous when we talk about the idea, is God disappointed with his children when they sin? Is he angry with them when they sin? And immediately, most pastors, we kind of run to the, there's no condemnation. He sees you through Christ. He loves you. But is that the best biblical way to talk about this? Does this mean that God never gets angry with the children he loves? God is a good parent. And I think that his patience and forgiveness and love is obvious to all of us. But what's less obvious to us is the constructive expression of his anger. As beloved but imperfect children, we experience the constructive effects of our Father's displeasure. And here's some examples of how they come at us. He instructs us, listen to me, remember this, trust me, I will be with you, follow me. He warns us, guard your heart because from it flows the springs of life. Be careful with your words. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He intervenes by communicating, you can't do that. He warns us by saying, if you do that, it will not go well with you. And then, after we've sinned, if we're willing to confess it, he restores us warmly. Come back to me, my child. I forgive you freely, and heaven rejoices that you've repented. Those are the ways that the Father's displeasure comes at us. And I would say it this way, this is my position. Of course God gets angry when his family is foolish, false, and sinful. It's because he loves us and is committed to our long-term welfare that he gets angry. We can easily slide into pride, arrogance, feeling superior to those who don't believe. And God pulls no punches when we drift into self-righteousness because he loves us and his timely warnings are there in Scripture to keep us sane. Maybe we could say it this way. They're like guardrails. If you've ever come under just intense conviction over your sin and you wonder, how can a holy God ever forgive me for that? My conscience won't even forgive me for that. How can God ever forgive me for these things I've done? One of the guardrails there is that's the gospel. We run back to what Jesus did on the cross, taking our sins for us. But another guardrail over here is it's easy for us to take God for granted, to become too comfortable with him, to not give him the honor or respect that's due him. You know, we can go through the motions spiritually. the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father in heaven, yada, 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 yada. Go through the motions and not treat him with respect or fear him. And so this is where the discipline that he brings on his children is meant as another guardrail to keep us from sliding into pride or getting too comfortable with sin. In Romans, you get a great expression of this where God says through the Apostle Paul about the Jews, he says, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you, Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you Gentiles either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's a fatherly warning. Now, I want to move towards a conclusion here by talking about if it's true that God loves us in these four ways, how do we respond to him? And I'll get to that in just a moment. But before I do, if you like what I have been saying, if you've appreciated this sermon and this has blessed you, I want you to know something. I ripped most of it off from this book, Good and Angry by David Powelson. This is the best book I've read on anger. If you're an angry person and you can admit it, you need to buy this book. This is a really, really good book. And it's also helped me appreciate the love of God as expressed through his anger. Now, each of these four manifestations, God's anger falling on Jesus, disarming the power of sin, protecting us from our enemies, protecting us from ourselves, each of these addresses one of the four aspects of where our human struggle is. God knows his children. He knows where we struggle. He knows where we need help. And so let's walk through these quickly. God's anger fell on Jesus. When you awake to how terrible your sin is and you wonder how God could ever love you, remember, Jesus took your sin upon himself. The innocent was slain for the guilty. The penalty has been paid in full. The Father has declared you righteous through the shed blood of his Son. When you feel discouraged and weak in the face of all that's forgetful and proud and willful inside of you, remember, the Holy Spirit hates evil and loves good, and he won't quit working on you from the inside. He will complete the good work he's begun in you. The God who is totally for you and loves you too much to let you be dominated by your sin, to leave you in your sin. He is in the business of the long, slow fixing, and he won't give up on you. When you feel overwhelmed by all the heartache and unfairness and betrayal you experience, remember, the Lord is in the process of making all things new. He will destroy every cause of pain, stumbling, and tears, because he loves those whom he's adopted as sons and daughters. He will defend them from every enemy, including evil people, Satan, and even death itself. And when you're tempted to pack it in and quit fighting, you just get tired of fighting your sin nature, and you just want to give in and indulge your desires, remember this: our God is a consuming fire. He disciplines those that whom he loves so that they will share in his holiness. And no, if you've come to him in faith, he won't abandon you, right? He won't disown you as his son or daughter, but he does have the power to discipline you, and he can make discipline hurt as much as it has to get your attention. And that's something you want to avoid. The fact is, you can't celebrate God's love if you don't understand his anger. You may not think about it this way, but his anger is actually your hope. You don't often hear preachers say that, right? I don't say that very often up here from the pulpit, but it is all over Scripture. God's anger is our hope because his love masters his anger so that that anger is expressed in constructive, redemptive, life-giving ways. The God who is love justly condemns evil. He severs the power of indwelling sin. He brings relief from our sufferings, and he protects us from ourselves. And that, I believe, is a love worth celebrating. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank